Bibles, perhaps we can open them together. First of all, in Matthew's Gospel, and chapter number 6, please. Matthew's Gospel and chapter number 6. Matthew 6 and verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And over, please, to Revelation and chapter number 5, where we have been studying. Revelation 5, please. And verse number 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the back side sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Let's just ask again for God's blessing, shall we? Our Father, we pause for a moment, having read the living word of God. We pray, Father, that thou would bless it to our hearts this evening. We know, Father, that these words are so much of the Lord Jesus. They point us to the Saviour as the origin and as the ultimate destiny of all things. And we see him, our Father, as the one who holds the very book and the very key, the secrets of that book. We pray, Father, that thou would help us to understand and be blessed, our Father, in our understanding and be drawn to the person of the Lord Jesus. Give us help, we pray, Father, as we would wait upon thee this evening. We ask for this in Jesus' name. So Revelation chapter number 5 is a fascinating chapter. It's one of the great threshold chapters of the book of Revelation. In chapter number 4, we have a glimpse into heaven. We have a glimpse into who God is. You remember that we see that he is the Son. He's symbolized by those 2 stones that would speak of Reuben. Behold my son, or behold the son, and Benjamin, the son of my right hand. He's a God who's a covenant-keeping God, symbolising the rainbow around the throne. And he's a God of absolute purity, symbolised or seen there in that crystal sea, absolute holiness and purity. And so chapter 4 is a chapter above which you could write, if you chose, those words given by the Lord Jesus Christ, Our Father which art in heaven. And never anywhere else, I would suggest to you, in the whole of the Bible, would you find anything closer to an exposition or an explanation of that statement given by the Lord Jesus, Our Father which art in heaven? For almost uniquely in Revelation chapter number 4 do we get a glimpse into the God of heaven. And we see, of course, not only that God as being eternal and infinite and holy and all-powerful, but we also get a sense of his closeness as the Son. And then if you were to go to chapter 6 through to 19, you would discover not just who God is, but you would discover what he is about to do. And as you go through that section, 14 chapters, you would find that he's about to pour out judgment upon this world. You would find catastrophic events described there in those chapters, awful events. And you would get this sense of this is not only who God is, but what he is about to do. You could, in a sense, if you chose, take the fourth line of that prayer and write it above Revelation chapter 6 through to chapter 19. Not so much our Father which art in heaven, but you could write above it, thy will be done on earth. And that is indeed what God will do through chapter 6 to 19. It is not for the faint-hearted, by the way, to do that. You have to have a very clear view of just how great our God is, of the character of our God, of the fact that he's a sovereign God and in control. That might shake some of our ideas if they're very, very small about God. But as you work through chapter 6 to 19 and you get a glimpse of those four great riders of the apocalypse coming out, empire building and war mongering, riders that bring famine and disease and disaster in their wake, a moon that turns red like blood, a sun that is veiled, you could write above all of that, thy will be done. And then as you follow through those seven trumpets, and you see a third of the earth being destroyed and consumed, and a third of the seas being polluted, and a third of the rivers being hit by wormwood, and utterly polluted and corrupted. And as you see a third of the sun veiled, and a third of the moon taken away, and a third of the stars fall from the sky, you could write above that, thy will be done. And you could follow it through to the opening up of the pit and Apollyon releasing those creatures, locust-type creatures, whatever they may be. We'll maybe come to that one day. Those creatures that are definitely demonic in inspiration and origin. And then those 200 million riders that come, that destroy a third of the world's population. You could write above that, thy will be done. And you could watch the rising of the Antichrist, the beast, and then the fall of the entire world system in Babylon. The fall of the economic system and the religious system. And you could write above that the words of the Lord Jesus from Matthew's Gospel. Thy will be done. And there is absolutely no question, you see, that as you look at those awful and catastrophic events, that the trigger for each of them is in the hands of God. In fact, it is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ as he opens the seals in Revelation 5. Now, in Revelation 4 then, you could write above it, our Father which art in heaven. In Revelation chapter 6 to 19, you could write above it, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There were two phrases between those two statements, of course. And one of the great questions that you could ask yourself about Revelation chapter number 5 is a question that I don't hear asked that much, and I haven't heard it asked that much over the years. And it's the question, really, why bother with Revelation chapter 5? Why bother with it? After all, we know the character of God in Revelation 4, and we know what he's about to do. So why of all this focus on a book with seven seals? And why open one seal after another and follow through the judgments that follow from these seven seals? And if you carefully study from Revelation 5 onwards, you will notice that it is these seven seals that hold the secret of all subsequent chapters from chapter 6 to 19. Those seven seals trigger the four riders of the apocalypse, destruction of the sun, the moon, the stars. They also trigger the seven trumpets, which leads to the Antichrist, Armageddon, and also the seven vials. So the whole of the chapters 6 to 19 all lie in the opening of these seals one by one from the book in the hand of the Lord Jesus. And you might just ask yourself the question, at least the question I would ask as I read Revelation chapter number 5 is this: why bother with Revelation chapter 5? What does it mean? What's it all about? And I'm going to suggest to you that having written above Revelation 4, our Father which art in heaven, and written above chapter 6 to 19, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I think you could find those two missing statements from the prayer the Lord Jesus Christ gave in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. And do you remember those statements? You're back there in Matthew chapter number 5. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ will say this: hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name. And as you follow through Revelation chapter number 4, heading towards chapter 5, you're going to get a deep sense of the hallowedness of the name of God, of the holiness of God's character. At the end of Revelation chapter number 4, there are these four creatures, these four living creatures, and their eternal preoccupation in the timeless state of heaven is to perpetually, without rest, night and day, cry, verse 8 of chapter 4, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Do you get a sense of the holiness or the hallowedness of the name of God? So that place of heaven is a place of divine holiness. And then you get to chapter number 5 of Revelation. And I want you to take that remaining statement that you find there that the Lord Jesus Christ gave you, and I'm going to write above it, thy kingdom come. And I'm going to suggest to you that as you get into Revelation chapter number 5, what we have in this wonderful chapter is this, not so much who God is and what God will do, but why he does it. Why he does it. And that is such an important question. I think it probably strikes at the very heart of one of the great problems that we as Christians have to deal with, and the unbeliever often gets stumbled at, which is the great problem of tragedy and pain. Why these things happen in the world. You see, in chapter number 5 of the book of Revelation, we find that there is a condition to opening this book. It's such an important book. Did you notice that in Revelation chapter number 5 that the difficulty, the problem of opening the book brings tears to the eyes and to the heart of the Apostle John. Verse number 4 of Revelation chapter 5. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book. And verse number 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep not. There's something tragic about the possibility that enters the mind of John, that it just might be possible that this book could not be opened. There's something so important in this book that it is utterly critical that this book gets opened. But as you go through these chapters, as these seals are opened, there's a condition for opening the book. That before this book can possibly be opened, all of these judgments have to fall upon the world. That before the ultimate destiny that God has purpose for this world, the New Jerusalem, the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, before you can have that, there's a condition attached. The seals must be broken and the judgments must be poured out. Now that is an unbreakable condition in the book of Revelation. Perhaps you can identify the similar principle in your own life. That there are some things that come with unbreakable conditions attached. You'll know it from ordinary everyday experience, but you maybe notice some of these great athletes, you know, you see them on the television and the swimming folks or the weightlifters or the great, they train all the time, constant, perpetual training, 100% commitment in order to get to the top of their sport. They're not top there just by accident, it's perpetual, continual commitment. So too, of course, with the moral and the spiritual world that we live in, that there are certain unbreakable links, for example, with sin. That if we have sin, there are some unbreakable consequences of that sin. Sin is, by definition, a rejection of God. Sin is, by definition, a distance between me and God, and with that comes some unbreakable consequences. Sin means separation from God, and God is a God of life, so it means there must come one day death. Sin, a separation from God, means a separation from the one who is light. That means there must one day come darkness. God, who is a God of love, separation from that God of love means that there must one day come dread, fear, horror, and hatred. You can't have it both ways, you see. You can't choose the sin and yet refuse the consequences. It's not going to work. We know that too, don't we? In the ordinary things of our life, we perhaps some of us might like sweet things, you know. And you like the sweet things because it's got sugar in it. You can't have the sugar without the calories. The two go hand in hand. You're just not breakable. It's an unbreakable link, I'm afraid. And so in Revelation chapter 5 through to chapter 19, we see that the eternal purposes of God's glory mean that there must first be grief. That the eternal purposes of divine pleasure mean that there must first be pain and suffering. And what we find in those chapters progressively is that God withholds his, what the old preachers and the old theologians used to call, he gradually withholds or withdraws his restraining grace. You see, the world that you and I live in is very much a kid-on kind of a life, a kid-on kind of a world. It's a world that has never seen the full consequences of Adam's fall because of divine grace. It's a world that you might scratch your head at, and I'm sure you have, and maybe you've listened to preachers and you've thought there's something just a bit strange in what they're saying. They read to us from Genesis chapter number 3, and the curse of sin is that the day you eat of that tree, you'll die. You see, here I am, and I'm not dead. How does that work? Does God not keep his word? That's called restraining grace. I know the process of death is ongoing, I appreciate that. But God's restraining grace means that neither Adam nor even you or I see the full consequence of that sin in time. God's grace. It's God's grace that gives us the food that we eat. It's God's grace that allows us the breath that we breathe. It's God's grace that gives us the health that we have. It's God's grace that does not allow us to immediately plunge the moment we sin into eternal loss and damnation. It's God's grace that sent his Son. It's God's grace that worked out the plan of salvation in Calvary. It's God's grace that brings the gospel. It's God's grace that brings the movement of the Spirit of God in our hearts. It's God's grace that speaks to us through the Spirit of God. Imagine a world in which that grace is progressively withdrawn. And that is the world of Revelation chapter 6 to 19. It's a world of utter catastrophe. It's a world in which literally Satan is allowed to do as he pleases. That pit is literally unloosed. That happens as an utter necessity. God cannot perpetuate the delusion. God cannot allow a world that is fallen and corrupted simply to drift into eternal blessing and into heaven. It doesn't happen like that. God will allow Satan, and he will allow sin to have its ultimate day. He'll allow it ultimately to be fulfilled and seen as what it is, and then he will judge it and completely remove it in order that his will be done. And so Revelation chapter number 5 gives us not only who God is and what he will do, but why he does it. That there is a condition for opening this book, that all sin must be removed, that Satan must be judged, and that what sin is must be seen and then dealt with. That is the condition. Now, it is interesting that the judgment that is linked with the opening of the seals of this terrible book, in many ways, the opening of the seals is given but to one person. And I'm sure that you have noticed that in Revelation chapter 5, in verse number 5, that it must be a terrible thing to one by one unloose the seals of this book in order to unleash those judgments that we mentioned at the beginning. Those judgments of the four riders of the apocalypse, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, the Antichrist, Armageddon, the fall of Babylon. But you notice in verse number 5 that the one who it is responsible for opening these seals comes not only with might and power, but he comes with moral right. Verse number 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And so as you look at the opening up of these seals, it's given into the hands of one person. Perhaps you might imagine that that would be a task that could be rightly given to God. Well, perhaps in a sense it could. Yet God has given that task to the Lord Jesus. Because in the opening of these seals comes the judgment of this world. In the opening of these seals, ultimately, it will lead to the eternal kingdom. And the one who opens them comes not just with arbitrary power and authority, but with moral right. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Do you remember that when we thought about Revelation 4, and we saw the picture of the lion in the four creatures of verse 7, that we noticed that the lion often in the Old Testament of the Bible was associated with kingship. Do you remember that? In fact, one particular picture comes to mind. It was the picture of Solomon. Solomon's temple, or Solomon's palace, we should really say, as the steps leading up to his throne, each of them had two great lions. And then at the side of his great throne, there were another two lions. His rule, his reign, his kingship was associated with lions. So also, in fact, to Babylon, if you were to go to one of the great museums in the centre of Berlin, they have some reconstructed gates of Babylon, and on them are these great imperial lions, often linked with kingship. And of course, Revelation 5 and 5 is a reference back to the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you'll flick back with me, would you, to Genesis 49, from which this is a reference. So Genesis chapter 49, back to the beginning of our Bible, please. Genesis 49. And here in Genesis 49, Jacob on his deathbed is given blessing to his 12 sons, who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And he turns in verse 8 to Judah. Judah, of course, the royal tribe. Judah, the tribe from which the Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately arise. And verse 8 says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. There's the kingly tribe again linked with the lion. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him? You notice there that in this prophecy, way back in Genesis 49, the expectation is that the king will come from the tribe of Judah. And there's this condition, the condition that we see in the book of Revelation, that for the king to establish his authority, he must subdue his enemies. Genesis 49, verse 9, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. For the kingdom to be established, for thy will to be done in earth, the enemy must be subdued. That is the story of Revelation chapter 6 through to 19. The enemy is subdued. Satan is cast into the pit. The world is purged by fire. And then his kingdom is established. The two must go hand in hand. Lord Jesus Christ comes through that tribe. And you know the story, I'm sure, ever so well of his birth and of his life in the Gospels. He is the king who comes through the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so there's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, in Revelation 5, opens these seals and unleashes judgment upon the world. He does it not only with the might of God, but he does it with the moral authority of the one who has come into this world and who has been rejected by this world and who has suffered in this world and who has been crucified by this world. And now he comes with the moral authority, not only of God, but of man, of Christ and King rejected. Do you remember how they dealt with his kingship whilst he was here? Behold, the King of the Jews. He comes with moral authority, and he comes too, in verse number 5, not only with right and might, but also with root. Verse 5, he is the root of David. That's interesting, isn't it? He's the root of David. I suppose it would be easier for me to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the shoot of David. Yes? David, after all, was the kingly tribe. And if you were to go to the genealogies of the Lord Jesus and you were to follow back the history of the Lord Jesus, you would say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was born into that line that came from David. David was his ancestor. Yes, he was the older person, naturally speaking. And then, 1,000 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. You say, surely the Lord Jesus is the shoot out of David, is he not? Well, he is in a sense, but he's also the root of David. For those of you who have any knowledge or interest in history, some of you may be familiar with the terrible history of our own land over the last 600-700 years, much of it surrounding kings and autocrats and all that kind of thing. Some of you may be familiar with the idea that was perpetuated, 500-600 years ago, I'm sure Tom will keep me right, some claimed a thing called the divine right of kings. Wonderful idea. The divine right of kings, which means that they could do whatever they liked, to whomsoever they liked, because basically they considered themselves God, more or less anyway, to cut a long story short, the divine right of kings. Well, the Bible does speak about the divine right of kings, but it speaks about the divine right of kings to whom the right is given. And if you were to look at that great subject of the divine right of kings given to the king, you would find, interestingly, that only one king was ever given the divine right. And you'll find that in 1 Samuel 16. And that divine right was given to David as he was anointed by instruction from God. Not from man, but by instruction from God. David and his lineage was anointed by Samuel. And so that lineage of David is promised never to end because it has a divine right. So you could go and steal yourself a country if you like and set yourself up as an autocrat, as many people have over the years, and claim all sorts of nonsense. But only one king had that divine right. That was David. But it didn't originate in David. It came from God. It was given to David. It was given to David in expectation that David's greater son would perpetuate his reign eternally, forever, Christ. And so you see, that kingship of David has its root in Christ and its fulfillment in Christ. David was actually just in the middle. Although I know if you look at the Old Testament, you see he was the beginning. Well, he was in a sense, but his right came from God in full expectation that David's kingdom one day would be claimed by a far greater, by Christ. And so you see here now, as these seals are being opened, do you get a sense of what is happening? You see, as I read through chapter 6 to 19, I just see catastrophe, I see destruction, I see disaster, I see disease, I see famine, I see plague, I see signs in the sky, in the sun, in the moon, I see utter suffering. But do you see that it is being opened up for a purpose? It's being opened up to establish the kingdom. That's what it's about. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in this character as Lion of the tribe of Judah, from the kingly tribe, with the moral authority of the man who has lived, rejected, and was despised and crucified, comes as the root of David with the kingship of David. In fact, David's kingship originated in his authority, and he comes to claim an eternal throne. And everything, therefore, that happens, I want you to reframe it in a way that perhaps you haven't thought about it in the past. All of the great catastrophes and sufferings and terrible things that happen in Revelation 6 and 19, they are an essential condition of the establishment of this kingdom. For this kingdom to be established, all of that sin must be removed. Everything that actually is must be seen for what it is. Restraining grace will be withdrawn. Satan will be judged. Sinners will be rejected. The judgment seat of God will be set up. And then his kingdom will come. That is both a glorious thing, and it is also an absolutely terrible and awful and fearful thing. It is, of course, the great challenge of this book, in general, the Bible, but also this book of Revelation, that we stand on the right side of those great events with the one who is the Lion and the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our heads before thee this evening. We thank thee for the living word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for the eternal purposes of God that are seen in the hands of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the one that unlooses the seals. And we thank thee he does it for a purpose, not arbitrarily, and not merely, our Father, with despotic power. But we thank thee, our Father, he does it as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the root of David, that he comes, our Father, to establish his kingdom. We thank thee, our Father, that we get a glimpse of what the Saviour meant by our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we thank thee, our Father, that we get a glimpse of what the Saviour meant by thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we thank thee, our Father, too, that we get a glimpse of what it means in this great chapter of Revelation, chapter 5, for thy kingdom to come. We do pray, Father, that thou would bless the words of these great texts to our hearts. We pray that we might live in the light of them. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed serve thee too in the light of future events.